In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We're going to continue on with our look at Psalm 50. But in this section, there are two very interesting things. The very first verse we're going to talk about is a verse that I often get asked, what does that mean? So pay attention, and now you won't have to ask me that question again. But when I'm asked that question, I don't always remember the answer, so I have to think about it. I usually kind of roughly remember it. But also, in this section, we're going to talk about something that connects with another part of Scripture that you might not have thought had any real relevance. It begins with verse 4, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil before thee, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and prevail when thou art judged." First of all, when it says, "Against thee only have I sinned," you might ask, well, didn't he sin against Uriah? He had committed adultery with his wife. He had him murdered. You could even say he sinned against Bathsheba because she had a happy marriage and David inserted himself and resulted in her becoming a widow and then losing that marriage. You could even say that he sinned against Joab because he made him an accomplice to Uriah's murder. But when it says, "Against thee only have I sinned," on one level you could say that this is emphatic hyperbole, which you find in the scriptures an awful lot. And the problem that you get into is sometimes Protestants want to take things in an absolutely literal way. And then when you take a verse that's not meant to be taken in an absolute literal way, you wind up going off the rails. Well, for example, in the Gospels, Christ says, if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Well, you could take that literally, and then you'd see a bunch of people with missing eyes and missing hands. But was that really what Christ was trying to get us to do? Was he really wanting us to just start whacking off body parts because we were falling into temptations that involved those body parts? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, I know the church doesn't think so, because there actually are canons that excommunicate people who take those canons, that scripture, in a literal way, in a literalistic way. So what he's saying is primarily his sin was against God, but also as a king, who does the king answer to? Everybody else in the kingdom answers to the king ultimately, but the king doesn't have anybody else over him. So in that sense, you could say that it was only God that he did have to answer to. But then it says, "That thou mightest be justified in thy words and prevail when thou art judged." And this presents a problem, because if you take that clause, "that thou mightest," in the usual sense, you might conclude that maybe David sinned in order that God would be justified in his words and prevail when he was judged. And that's not really what's being said. The Hebrew word Lama'an, which is usually translated something along the lines of "in order that" or "that," that's the normal way that's translated, but there are occasions when it means the result. And so if you translated it more along those lines, what you'd wind up with is, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil before thee, so thou art justified in thy words and prevail when thou art judged." Maybe that would be a better translation. That would actually have fewer people asking what that means. But when it says "prevail when thou art judged," the question still remains, why would God be judge? And it's as if you think about people judging God or looking at what God judged and maybe calling into question his justice. And the fact of the matter is, David confessed that he was guilty. God knew that he was guilty, and God's justice is absolutely perfect. When we have someone who commits a murder, we may have a case where everybody looks at the evidence and we say, that's an airtight case, this guy is as guilty as can be. But there's always that possibility that, well, how do you know that somebody didn't fake the evidence? There's always some possibility that maybe human justice is going to come up short, even in a case that on the surface appears to be airtight. But God is himself a witness to everything that we do. And so it's not circumstantial evidence that convicts anyone in God's presence. God knows everything we've done. He knows every thought that we have. And on the day of judgment, those that stand condemned, there will be no one that will be able to say, you got the wrong man, God. God will make it very clear to every person in their soul that he knows exactly what they did. And if we've not availed ourselves of God's mercy, we'll stand justly condemned. For behold, I was conceived in iniquities, and in sins did my mother bear me. King David was born from honorable parents, and there was nothing shameful about how he was conceived. And so we would not want to take this verse to mean that somehow marital relations and having children has sin attached to it inherently. St. Paul in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, the marriage bed is honorable and the bed undefiled. And another way you could translate that is, let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be kept undefiled, for God will judge fornicators and adulterers. So in a marriage that is maintained with chastity, there's nothing sinful about them engaging in relations, resulting in children. So the children are not conceived in a way that's inherently sinful. But what is David trying to say here? Well, again, there's an element of hyperbole. As honorable as David's parents were, they were still fallen human beings, and so he came from a long line of sinners, just as we all do. And when you stand in the presence of a holy God, you become aware of how far we are from God. The prophet Isaiah, when he had the vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, his response was, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So his reaction was very similar to the reaction that David has. Isaiah was not in the same state of having had a major fall like David had been, but nevertheless, even as holy of a prophet as the prophet Isaiah was, when he stood in God's presence, he had a sense that he didn't belong there apart from God's grace, that he could not stand in God's presence apart from God's grace and mercy. We are born with an inclination to sin, and that inclination can only be healed in baptism and through the medicines that are available in the church, which include the sacraments of confession with repentance and also the Eucharist. For behold, thou hast loved truth, the hidden and secret things of thy wisdom hast thou made manifest unto me. David's sin was not due to any lack of him having had truth revealed to him. He had come to understand great things. He had seen God work in his life. He knew the law, and yet he still fell into sin. So it wasn't ignorance that he could claim as any excuse. Thou shalt sprinkle me with hyssop, and I shall be made clean. Thou shalt wash me, and I shall be made whiter than snow. Those of you that have been participating in the Bible study through the book of Leviticus, you'll know what I was referring to at the beginning of the sermon, because we are actually going through the most boring part of the Bible as far as most people are concerned. It's the part of the Bible that if you made it all the way through Exodus and you're struggling your way through Leviticus, it's probably the very chapter that most people say, you know what, I can't take this anymore. And it's the chapter on leprosy. And here we have a verse that we pray all the time, sprinkle me with hyssop, and I shall be made clean. Well, if you paid attention to the Bible study, you'll know, what is that talking about? Well, a leper that was healed would be washed, and then ultimately he would go to the temple, a sacrifice would be offered, and he would be sprinkled with a hyssop branch seven times with the blood of that sacrifice. And usually people were not sprinkled with blood. This was an unusual aspect of this provision. But the image here is of leprosy is an image of sin, and that's what we've been talking about in the Bible study. And so when you're reading all that stuff about leprosy, don't get bogged down on skin disease, but think about it in terms of sin, because that's really what's being talked about. In Scripture, we know people were specifically given leprosy because of their sins on some occasions. And in the Gospels, Christ's healing of various lepers is very much an image of the healing of the soul. And so, if we and hyssop is a healing herb, by the way. And in Leviticus, the fathers talk about how it's an image, the hyssop branch is an image of the Holy Spirit. And so, having been washed in water and sprinkled with the blood seven times with hyssop branch, that represents the grace of baptism, the grace of the Holy Spirit that's given in chrismation, and then the sacrificial blood, which we then have applied to us as the bread and the wine, which is the body and blood of Christ that we partake of in the Eucharist. So these are the means by which we as sinful lepers are healed and made clean and are reconciled to God and able to stand in His presence. Thou shalt make me to hear joy and gladness. The bones that be humbled, they shall rejoice. If you think about bones being made glad, if you've ever gone through a period of real grief and anxiety about something, you kind of feel this heaviness in your body. Normally, if we're feeling good, we don't have any sense that anything is wrong. But you almost don't want to get out of bed. You don't want to move because you just have this great weight that's hanging on you, this uncertainty. And then when you have that lifted, what a joy it is. You hear this reflected in the psalm that we sing at a baptism. The very first verse says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not sin, and in whose mouth there is no guile." And then the very last verse of that psalm says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and glory all ye that are upright of heart." So this is the joy that's available to us when we repent and when we are forgiven. The prophet Isaiah tells us that all our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. So we have no argument to make. We can only throw ourselves on the mercy of the court when we stand condemned for our sins. But though we are weighed down by sins, we can have that burden lifted off our shoulders. And the way we do that is we confess our sins. And if we haven't already done this, we need to be washed in the waters of baptism. But if we've already done this and yet we fall into sins, there's the baptism of tears that we weep when we repent. And we have to believe that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we can believe that because He's promised us that. And we have to allow the Holy Spirit to sprinkle us with the blood of the Lamb to cleanse us and to make our souls whiter than snow. Amen.